still amazed at all the work that's done by the sound crew and all those who bring so many different things, hymnals, and that they get here to set up and so on beforehand. It just looks like it all goes to place. We show up, it's all here. It all gets back to the main hall, and you know, we never think about it. If you see the people that set these things up, Cindy with the flowers here, and all those, again, who help with the other things, thank them for their service and their work. All the music today has been wonderful as well. Thank you for all that, all of you that spent your life dedicated to your instruments or your voice and your music. Thank you for sharing that with us. It's one thing to be privileged with the opportunity to bring a gift to God, but it's another thing as well to be privileged to see your children bringing that gift to God. So it's quite a blessing. I will not be talking about the Red Sea crossing today. But there's a lot of lessons there. David this morning touched on 1 Corinthians 10. I'd like to start there. As we've heard throughout the day today, and as you've probably done in your own personal study throughout this week, God delivered ancient Israel from bondage in Egypt. The problem is they remained enslaved to their sinful natures. And it's a sharp contrast whenever you read through the accounts of the incredible miracles that God did, the joy that he brought them in delivering them from years of harsh bondage, and then seeing their response and their reaction to it. It's a stark contrast there. David read 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 4, I believe. Let's begin reading in verse 5. He said, "But with most of them God was not pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." That's over that period of 40 years where they refused to go in to the Holy Land that he was handing them. And he says some of them, because you know Caleb and Joshua, their families actually endured through that time. The others died in the wilderness. Verse 6, "Now these things became of our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." Notice where that stems from. That lust in them remains in us to this day. But we are to act on it like they did. Verse 7, "And do not become idolaters as were some of them." When we act on that lust, we serve and worship ourselves, not the eternal God. "As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." This is the Sinai revelry in Exodus 32, reference to that. Verse 8, "Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell." This is their whoredom in Moab. That's Numbers 25. You may have a reference to that there in your margin. And verse 9, "Nor let us tempt Christ or test him, as some of them also tested him or tempted him and were destroyed by serpents." That's Numbers 21. This is the food and the water. Can God give us food in the wilderness? Can he give us water? And so on. Verse 10, "Nor complain as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer." Exodus 16, Numbers 14. The examples throughout the Old Testament during this time frame are replete. Verse 11, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Human nature is not overcome by dealing with what it produces. It's not overcome either by dealing with what instigates it. In this case, for the Israelites, for Pharaoh and Egypt, but for us today, Satan in this world. The outward action of sin is only a symptom. Sin can only be truly overcome when its inward cause is addressed, and herein lies the problem. The habitual nature of sin reveals that it is entrenched, very much like an addiction, as we talked about last week, as David even mentioned or alluded to this morning, and can only be overcome by treating it as an addiction. On the first day of Unleavened Bread, we looked at how Alcoholics Anonymous identifies the three contributing causes of addiction to alcohol. mental obsession, physical allergy, and spiritual void. We saw how each of these is spiritual in nature and must be addressed before any addiction can be overcome, all three. We also saw how well these contributors describe the implanted roots of habitual sin. There's a spiritual connection. There's a reason why AA has been so effective. It's largely because of its spiritual roots. As those bound by their addictions, we were once bound by the unbridled selfishness of our flesh. We were once enslaved to our human desires. We were once plagued by a malfunctioning spiritual immune system. And we were once tortured in our spiritual emptiness. These all define what we call and refer to quite often as human nature. The addiction of habitual sin. Lawlessness, which resides within everyone in the flesh. It is from this that God wants us to be free. This is what He wants to set us free from. And that doesn't happen by going somewhere. And it doesn't happen simply by forgiving our past sins. Jesus Christ died not just to deliver us from our past sins, but to show us the way to righteousness. How to overcome this human disposition that generates sin within us. But knowing what causes sin is only half the battle. As I said on the first day of Unleavened Bread, we examined the roots of habitual sin. Today, on this last day of Unleavened Bread, I'd like us to examine how habitual sin is uprooted. If you like a title for your notes, it is just that, uprooting habitual sin. There is a, as I said, a spiritual premise to Alcoholics Anonymous, which makes it so effective. That premise of AA is widely criticized today. And any ineffectiveness, not any, but most ineffectiveness of AA to this day is an effort by some groups that meet of moving away from that spiritual premise. But we can see, those who are led by God's Spirit, can see why this 12-step program is so effective. It parallels the conversion process so closely, it almost makes us wonder if those who put it together in 1935 were led in some way to do so by God. Let me read the first. I'll read you some of these 12 steps. Let's start with the first three. Just the first three of their 12-step program in overcoming alcohol. Number one. We admitted we were powerless over alcohol, that our lives had become unmanageable. Number two, we came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. Number three, we made a decision to turn our will and our lives over to the care of God as we understood Him. Now, the remaining steps all build on these three. And they make references to taking a moral inventory of ourselves. Confession is mentioned. Addressing defects of character. Removal of shortcomings. Healing relationships. And God, over and over, God. All this is done in submission to God. Here's step 11. We sought through prayer and meditation to improve our conscious contact with God as we understood Him, praying only for knowledge of His will for us and the power to carry that out. Sound like conversion? Sound like what we all went through? Repentance, faith, baptism, laying on of hands. Step 12. Having had a spiritual awakening as the result of these steps, we try to carry this message to others and to practice these principles in all our affairs. Recovering alcoholics in AA remain prone to their mental obsession. They retain their, what they call their physical allergies, and they remain mindful of their spiritual void. But the design of the 12-step program is to replace the obsession for alcohol with an obsession for God. To allow God to heal the alcoholic's physical allergy and to fill the spiritual void not with another addiction but with a relationship with God. You understand why in this continually declining age, these aspects of the program are coming under criticism. When recovering addicts turn from their selfish pursuit of pleasure, in which they find in a bottle, at least recovering alcoholics, when they turn from their selfish pursuit of pleasure to serve the selfless Creator God, then God overpowers their addiction. That's the premise of the program. Well, we all know it works the same with sin. I really appreciated that the special music, Joy, because this is a sobering message, but at the same time, it's a joyful message. We talked about the inherent nature of sin within us last week. Today we'll see how to overcome that inherent nature, how to control it, how to make sure it never controls us. Let's look at it first from the perspective of mental obsession. How does God replace our mental obsession? Well, when God led ancient Israel out of Egypt, he wanted them to dwell not on what they were leaving behind, but on what he had promised was ahead of them. As we heard in Jim's sermonette, always forward, looking forward, a forward mindset, a positive, forward-looking attitude. But they struggled with this, as was obvious as we read in the scriptures. And here's the driving force behind this. 127 to 160 years of intense slavery. We know the references to 400 and 430 years in scripture. That's a broader period of time. Intense slavery, probably it tops about 150 to 160 years. But still, three generations or so, four generations in some cases. It was difficult for them in that mindset over generation after generation after generation for them to value the unknown life they were being led to, freedom in the promised land, over the very familiar lives that they were leaving behind. I'm only probably two generations, I would say. My dad started out in the coal mines, and learned some carpentry skills from his father. But carpentry in our family started about three or four generations ago. But I'm still pretty handy with a saw and a hammer. I'm not a carpenter, but I nearly won the honor pin in junior high. I'm a college prep guy. You know, I went to college and so on. I'm not what you would consider a carpenter. I don't have those kinds of calluses on my hands. But I still got that in me somehow. The initiative to at least try something. These things filter out over generations. I don't know that my kids will have that skill and ability or theirs or whatever, but they tend to move on over generations. Think of what these Israelites had gone through. Imagine the fears and the distrust that they had developed as slaves of what was happening around them, praying every day of their lives for deliverance and it not coming, generation after generation, watching their children being born into slavery, and their grandchildren. And imagine what it would have led them into. When you are a slave, you feel you have the right to complain because you don't control any event in your life. So when things go wrong, when things are out of hand, things you can't do anything about, you blame your taskmaster. It's his fault, not mine. I'm just a slave here. Don't blame me. I just work here. Okay? If you don't like what's happening, go talk to my boss, the taskmaster. That's a real easy thing to shrug off responsibility and accountability when you're a slave. Not so difficult when you truly appreciate and understand your freedom. Their fears and distrust that they had developed over decades, generations of slavery, led them to complaining. And finally, being denied the promise, as we read here in 1 Corinthians 10. But you can also read this in Hebrews 3. Specific case in Numbers 13 and 14, where they were denied the opportunity to go into the Holy Land. Look at Psalm 95 here. Psalm chapter 95, we'll read verses 8 through 11, but I'd like to set it up as we go through verses 1 through 7 here as well. Psalm 95. There was a penchant within Israel to go astray in their hearts because of their experience in slavery. Psalm 95, verses 1 through 7 is a praise to God. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Verse 5, the sea is his, for he made it, and his hand formed dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, if he's speaking, we are moving into a time prophesied in the scripture of a famine of hearing the word, not a famine of the word, an inability to hear it. Verse 8, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. So when it comes time to approach God, to praise him, to understand him for all he is, to receive what he wants to give us, not freedom as a slave would see it, no laws, no limitations, no one to tell me what to do anymore, that's not freedom. Freedom is accountability. Freedom is responsibility. And those things are weighty and heavy on those who've never had them before. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. Verse 9, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they saw my works. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray, where? In their hearts. And they do not know my ways. I swore in my wrath they should not enter my rest. Israel went astray in their hearts, largely because their hearts were fashioned in slavery, not in freedom. The responsibilities of freedom often escape a slave. Those who have nothing at all rarely learn moderation. When everything in your life is controlled for you, and you have no options whatsoever, no opportunities, and then every opportunity in the world is thrust at you, when you can have anything you absolutely want, be careful. Be careful you don't balloon to 500 pounds because you have all the food that you always ever wanted but never had before. And that's just food. That's the way addictions are formed. When you can't drink alcohol, for when I was a kid, it was 18 years old, you could drink alcohol. What's the first thing you did when you turned 18? Well, not in the church. But I went out and wanted to drink, went out with my friends. Parents said, okay, 18, go learn what it's all about. Just don't get yourself killed. Now it's 21. You see this happening in colleges all the time. Absolute reckless abandon. This is where addictions begin. Those who have nothing rarely learn moderation. It's a critical word in Scripture, one we don't talk about too much, moderation. The heart is not trained in prioritizing its opportunities. So we go astray in our hearts. Short-term wants tend to displace long-term principles. We're not seeing 5, 10, 15, 20 years down the road as to what this decision of what I'm doing today and how it's going to affect it. Ancient Israel had no value system. Whatever system they had was based on Egyptian slavery, and it did not allow them to assess the significance of what God was giving them, though he told them often. As their sovereignty was ending in Jeremiah, as the last remnants of the Israelites in the Holy Lands was being taken away to slavery in Babylon, he told them again. It's Jeremiah 29, verse 11. I'll just read this for you. Jeremiah 29, 11. He said, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. A future and a hope they could not see, though God wanted to give it to them. God reminds us often of the future he has for us. He wants us to value where he is leading us over where we presently are. Whatever opportunities exist for us right now, possessions, home, friendships, education, career, anything, we must value what he wants to give us, where we are going, not where we are. It is in being mindful of this that we are led to moderation. We'll go back to James 4 here. We spent some time in James 4 last week, verses 1 through 4, talking about where wars and fights come from you. We positioned that against what he was talking about in godly wisdom at the end of chapter 3. I'll read verse 5 again, and then we'll read through verse 10 here. It's James 4, verse 5. He says, "Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously?" Again, there is what we want, what our human natures want, and there is what God wants for us. God will not share our intentions with our unbridled passions. We must want Him and His way more than we want to fulfill our bodily desires. Now, how is that done? Verse 6, "But He gives more grace. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." An individual who recognizes they are not capable of what He wants to give. We can't see it fully. We don't understand it. We're in a world with physical stimuli that tells us something different. But because we are humble about this, because we value ourselves where we should be as dirt and soil, we lower and humble ourselves in a true value comparison before the eternal God, He gives us grace as a father gives grace to his child. A child may be sinning, messing up, making all kinds of mistakes, but because the child is humble and says, "You know, Dad, I'm trying." I love you, I want to be like you, and I'm trying. You know, Jim, I don't know if you were just stuck in your notes or if you're actually getting emotional there. Where's Jim? But you made me feel really good. Were you getting emotional? Was that an emotional thing? No, you were just stuck in your notes. All right, well, all right. Just give me my little fantasy. As a father gives grace to his child, the child that he knows is trying, wants to, has their mind set on what the goals, the objectives, the beauty the parent wants that child to develop into. That's the humbleness that we should have before the eternal God. Verse 7, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." This is not carefree. Resisting Satan and this world is hard, difficult work. He is incredibly more intelligent and experienced than we are, and more powerful, and in this age has more authority. Verse 8, "Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Dupsukos, we covered this some months ago. Look at verse 9. "Lament and mourn and weep." Can individuals who are filled with joy lament, mourn, and weep? Absolutely. "Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." This is serious business of the most serious sort. "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up." This is the answer. He lifts us up. Draw near to God. How else would we know what He wants for us is immeasurably better than any personal desire that we can fulfill in this age? How else would we know that unless we draw near to Him? Humility, submission, prayer, study, meditation, focused on His Word. And that's not just an action. Remember, Israel went astray in their hearts. That's where we go astray as well. This evaluation of ourselves in this week or prior to this week should be based on a deep, deep search of the heart, our will, our intellect, our emotions, our conscience. How's it working? Cleanse your hands. And how is this done? Ephesians 5, verse 27. Christ is made mention as the husband of the bride to be the church. He washes her pure with the word. That's how we wash pure. Let His word direct what we do. It's not just a matter of reading it. It has got to sink in. It has got to be applied, or it doesn't become part of us. And then purify your hearts. This purification is the clarity and simplicity of thinking, a kind of a process of thinking that is brought into subjection when we bring every thought into subjection to Christ. That's 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5. And again, verse 9 is a wonderful verse for the joyful to be serious. This requires a serious mind that God wants to develop. This is not about fun. I recognize you're happy to be in the Church of God in this age. We just had a very happy luncheon. The music that we have, the fellowship that we share with one another. Add to that picnics and potlucks and visits over to everyone's home. And just the joy. I was commenting to the girls of how sad it is for other people that they don't get to dress up and go to something like this on a regular basis. And they said, yeah, isn't this great? We all got new dresses and it's just kind of cool. And then the Feast of Tabernacles, what could be better than that? Those are all wonderful things. But they create a culture that if we see that as our conviction, we haven't dug deep enough. Because that culture is formed in our conviction. And if that conviction is not maintained, our culture will fail. It will fall apart. It's happened to every nation on this planet. It's happened to every church that has failed. Remove yourself from the basic conviction of what we're doing, everything else fails. We've got to dig deeper. The serious mind that God wants us to develop is described in the Scriptures. It's not devoid of joy, but as we see here, it's sobering. We are sobered by what we have been given. Well, how is this sobering done? How does the mind change? What do we do? What active thing do we do to make sure that our minds are focused as they should be? Look at Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4, verses 4 through 7. We'll also read verse 8. We covered these in the in-home studies. So some of this is going to sound familiar to most of you. Philippians 4, we'll begin reading in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice, kara. Verse 5, let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The Greek word for gentleness there means equitable, fitting, or appropriate. Barnes notes says this about this statement. In the King James Version, it says, let your moderation be known to all men. So they translate it, or at least the King James does, as moderation, gentleness. Here's what the Barnes note says. The word moderation refers to restraint on the passions, general soberness of living, being free from all excesses. The word properly means that which is fit or suitable, and then proprietary, gentleness, mildness. They were to indulge in no excess of passion or dress or eating or drinking. They were to govern their appetites, restrain their temper, and be examples of what was proper for men in view of the expectation that the Lord would soon appear. Whether we're close to his actual return to this earth, or whether we're one breath or one heartbeat away from death, in which case we will see that immediately the Lord will soon appear. Now, and that mindset, that should sober us up. And it should allow us to make a value comparison with what we have in this world versus what he wants to give us. Remember, Israel's slave background would not allow them to see that. They could not understand the extent of the freedom God wanted them to have. Maybe they never got it. We must see it if we will have a future and a hope, the one God wants to give us. Look at verse 8. This is how it's done. It starts in the mind. We're talking here about an obsession that is mental, a mental obsession. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Sound like a difficult task? You may want to break down all the Greek words from true down to praiseworthy, figure out what all those are. I've got pages and pages of notes on that myself. Maybe some of you have already done that. You want a simple answer? Every one of these points to Jesus Christ. Everyone describes him. And they should give us ideas, perspectives on how to see the life of Christ and how to emulate that life. Sobriety is attained by training the mind. This world and the ruler of this world trained our minds before we submitted and subjected ourselves to God. Now God is retraining them, but not without us engaging the heart and mind in doing this. Sobriety is attained by retraining that mind, and the mind is trained in meditation. What do we dwell on? How much of each day does Christ have his place in us? Or does he get pushed out by our commute to work, or a big test we're studying for, or pressures at work, or problems at home? How much of our mind is spent dwelling on Christ from these perspectives? Truth, nobility, justice, purity, loveliness, and so on. Look at Colossians chapter 1 here, verses 19 through 23. Colossians 1, verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him, in Christ, all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross, his coming and dying, his sacrifice for us in our place, that absolves us of all past sin, but also points us to something. Verse 21, and you who were once alienated and enemies, where? In your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. Well, does the structure of that mind that led to all those wicked works, that generated them, does that retain, does that stay there? The nature may, but it's got to come under control. And sobriety is how this happens. Moderation of thought. Verse 22, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach and insight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Setting the mind in meditation on Christ overcomes the obsession to fulfill the pleasures of the flesh with another obsession. Setting the mind in meditation on Christ overcomes the obsession to fulfill the pleasures of the flesh. To do so, we need to believe God and act on his word. Act on that belief. Don't just say we believe it. Do it. Become it. We also have to be founded and resolute in his truth, and we have to learn to live in joyful anticipation of his coming. You can read Colossians chapter 3 here as well, verses 1 through 17. I know I take many of the people that I baptize through that chapter. It talks about the life we're supposed to be living after we go through baptism and are given God's Holy Spirit, the changes that are supposed to be happening. The mind can be redirected. A lot of recovering addicts show that, even in a physical world, even apart from the Spirit of God, with his power within us, the mind that led us to slavery can be led to freedom. God did not create us with a proclivity to sin. Only the freedom to choose. And in the influence of this world and the influence of our flesh, we chose to sin. It is those past choices to sin that make us prone to it, that now give us a proclivity to it. With God's forgiveness and Christ in us, we can now choose to practice righteousness and establish a whole new obsession for God and His way, living that truth in love. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. Not the only ones to make that kind of decision. This chapter is filled with them, and the case of Moses here is more explicit. Let's read Hebrews 11, verses 23 through 29. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was a beautiful child and were not afraid of the king's command. It was to the death of the firstborn or the male children. Verse 24, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That was an incredible privilege and honor. Brought him much esteem, much wealth, much power. But he refused that. Verse 25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Every opportunity that we have in this age, however pleasing it may be to us now, is passing. Is passing. Just visit someone on their deathbed, if you haven't already, and see what's on their mind. See what, are they thinking about their boat? Are they thinking about their house? Some of them aren't even thinking about their next meal. They're led by God's Spirit. All that matters to them is the coming kingdom of God. That's all they want to hear about. That's all they want to talk about. Verse 26, esteeming the approach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. We have to look to the reward. This is how our obsessions in this age are overcome. If we're mentally fixed on this age, its rewards, its pleasures, the only way to overcome that is to look to the greater reward that's ahead of us. Verse 27, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he should be destroyed with the firstborn should touch them. I'm sorry. Lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea. Sorry, here it is again. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. It's only when we become obsessed with God and what God wants for us do we overcome our obsession for the fleeting pleasures of sin in this age. Brethren, we were always meant for something more. But to do so, we have to overcome our mental obsession to the pleasures of this age. Now, how does God heal that second aspect of addiction, the physical allergy? Recovering addicts know that under years of their influence to whatever their addictive agent is, they know that their brains have been rewired by those activities. First, by undermining how the brain registers pleasure. In some cases, addicting agents bring upwards of 5 to 10 times more pleasure than what would happen naturally. And you become addicted to that fix. You need it. You need it because it keeps feeding. And eventually, it dulls the ability to receive those kinds of pleasures. So you need more and more and more and more. That's why they can start small. One cigarette, one joint, one pill. One look at a porn magazine. That's not going to hurt. What does it look like? Just look. That's how it starts. It feeds a pleasure center in the brain, and the brain needs more and more and more. It keeps building. Then by corrupting other normal brain functions in the process, brain functions that monitor the control of planning and executing things, learning and motivations, when those two things are corrected, the addiction sets in. The brain is then conditioned to seek the addictive agent and to respond to stimuli that provoke it. That describes the physical allergy of an alcoholic. Now, as we saw in the first day of Unleavened Bread, sin has a similar effect on the brain. our former patterns of thinking and the behaviors that provoked them had their effect on our thinking process. It's actually physically happening in the brain, and it affects the way the mind functions. Our addiction to sin has given us an allergy as well, one from which we need healing. The night of the Passover, I tried to read this chapter, Isaiah 53. It's filled with prophecies of Christ and specifically his suffering. Isaiah 53, verse 5, in reference to Christ, says, "By his stripes we are healed." Peter makes mention of that as well in 1 Peter 2:24. By his stripes we are healed. And we know, even in James 5, we know the two are connected. This is not just about physical healing. It's about a spiritual healing. In Malachi 4 in verse 2, I love how this is phrased. In another prophecy of Christ, Malachi 4:2 says, "The Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings." Healing. Everything our sins have broken must be repaired. And that starts in the mind. This is why he was beaten for us. By his stripes we are healed. In Exodus 15 and verse 26, Exodus 15:26, God tells ancient Israel, "If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight," notice that premise, "give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians. For I am the Lord who heals you." Yahweh Rofika in the Hebrew. And he did so multiple times for them. One was in Numbers 21. It's made reference to, David made mention of it this morning in John 3 and verse 14. They were being bitten by snakes because they had disobeyed God. They were murmuring and complaining. So they lifted up a bronze serpent, which was when they approached it, they were healed of the snake bite. This is another prophecy toward Christ, foretelling his healing of the suffering and healing from the suffering and death our sins would bring. Look at Psalm 103 here, though. Psalm 103. It's a beautiful psalm. I'd like to read verses 1 through 18. Psalm 103. Begin reading at verse 1. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities." I love that 26 time repetition in Psalm 136 that was read this morning. The Lord's mercies are never ending. His mercies endure forever. It's almost a rhythmic pattern. I would love to see that in the original Hebrew or hear that song. It's just a continuous repetitive pattern. Verse 11, "For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He knows what we've done to ourselves. And he knows how to heal that. As for man, his days are like the grass. As a flower of the field, he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone. And its place remembers it no more." This is all fleeting. You may be looking for another 20, 30, 40 years in your life. You may be looking for a couple of months. In either case, this is fleeting. This flesh is dirt. It's going back to the dirt, one way or the other. Verse 17, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. I love that description. On those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant and to those who remember his commandments to do them. God's promise to heal is a promise of both physical and spiritual healing. Forgiveness and restoration go hand in hand, and God does all through Christ. But we should note how our iniquities bring on those illnesses. And we should also know and understand the world around us that provokes it. In Matthew 26 and Mark 14, Jesus said of his disciples, "The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." Remember, he wills within us. He wills within us both to will and to do. The will was there, but to do is missing. He provides the ability to go from one to the other. He wills within us, and he does within us. Now, even after physical and spiritual healing, our brain is still flesh and remains feeble and vulnerable, susceptible to the influences of this world. And those influences are merciless today. They're pervasive, and they're very deceptive. They're masked in a false prosperity that we have in this age, opportunities we think mean more than what God has promised us. We have healing in Christ, but we must avoid the former behavior and activities that incited in us a sinful mindset. This is just as recovering alcoholics know that there are certain activities and behaviors they just can't be involved with, that they have to avoid them completely. So do we. I mentioned these last time, the scripture, Matthew 5, verses 27 through 30, when Christ said, "If your eye is causing you to sin, cast it out. Your hand, cast it out." Christ gave us the same instruction that the Alcoholics Anonymous group knows and understands. If we are not vigilant, it is easy for us to fall back into a mindset of sin. And there are all manner of influences around us. In 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11, we are told by Paul that we have to be mindful of Satan's devices. And we cannot overlook them, can't be ignorant to them. He is cunning. He has skill. He also has the authority of God as the ruler of this age. And we dwell on the planet he rules at this point. We must be aware of how he uses those who are unknowingly subject to him to constantly injure us. We don't hold them accountable. We hold their provocateur accountable. But if we allow ourselves to be subject to that, it will destroy us. In Revelation 12 and verse 10, Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. The accuser. And it's one of those things that he uses within the church of God, within the body, to cause division. You hear somebody accusing the church of God? Know that that does not come from God. That is not inspired by the Spirit of God. God is not the accuser. Satan is. You hear an accusation against somebody? Consider the source. Look at 2 Corinthians 4 here. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we'll read verses 1 through 7. He works very deceptively in those whose minds God has not yet opened. And we don't blame them, criticize them, condemn them, put them down, but we must be cautious. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 7. He says, "Therefore, since we have this ministry," he's referring to his ministry, his apostleship given to him through Christ. "Since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." You hear somebody twisting the scriptures to found an argument or an idea or perspective that they have, or to justify a choice that they make or an experience that they've been through? No, that's not coming from someone led by God. Verse 3, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the god of this age," small g, "has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Notice how that changes us. When the Son of Righteousness comes with healing in His wings and shines on us. By the way, that reference in Malachi, Son is S-U-N, not S-O-N. We get the metaphor, the brightness of Christ. Verse 5, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God, big G, who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown where? In our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. None of us will look to our flesh. No flesh will be bold before God. Satan, the god of this world, works very deceptively in those whose minds aren't yet opened. He uses human passions and desires to control them as he once did us. It is by controlling our desires that we withstand him, our control, God's power over our desires. And it is by avoiding what feeds those passions in us that we do that. That's paramount. We have to know what feeds them. What's provoking the eye? What's provoking the hand to see what it sees, to choose and do what it's doing? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 here. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is a very important scripture for those who are dealing with addiction. And again, in this light, with respect to sin and our human nature, we all are. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 12 through 14. Paul here says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful or expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach and stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. The body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. A bigger principle in terms of dealing with sexual immorality and others that he mentions prior to this verse. But when God rules in a heart, we will not be ruled by another. God won't share that heart with anyone. It's not big enough for him anyway. I mean, we have to grow in heart to receive God fully. And that won't happen while we remain in the flesh. Does God rule us? If he does, nothing else can. We can't let it. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5 here. This is the big test. This is, I believe, why Satan attacked Christ in the wilderness. Try to get him to sin. Well, I got God in the flesh now. I got him right where I want him. Because he'd had an entire history of making flesh sin. So I could take him out right here. 1 Peter 5, verses 8 through 11. Be sober. Be moderate. Be self-controlled. Be vigilant. Watch. Keep your eyes open. Because your adversary, notice he's our adversary. Satan means adversary. Your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a little while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Notice that it is in this experience of fighting off and resisting Satan and suffering and struggling to do so that he perfects and establishes and strengthens us. Verse 11, to him, to God, be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Brethren, remain vigilant. Preserve our healing, the healing that Christ gave us in our minds, in our thinking, in our brains, by avoiding that which damaged our minds in the first place. We were always meant for something more. The third aspect, spiritual void. How does God fill our spiritual void? Well, as we mentioned last week, every human mind is born with that void, with an empty spot, the need for God's Holy Spirit. Every human being is incomplete without the nature of God, the essence of God within them. Every one of us needs a relationship with our Creator. Every human being can only derive their worth from the one who made them. It's not self-esteem, it's God's esteem for us. Every human mind is missing the same dimension, the same spiritual essence and power to embrace God's way of life. I made reference back then to Matthew 12, verses 43 through 45, about the parable of the swept house, that when the spirit is cast out and the house is made clean, if nothing is replaced in the house, the spirit returns, the seven of his friends or buddies, and it's worse, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. And I mentioned that there's great deception in a vacuum. Anybody ever hear of Aaron Tippin? Country Western singer. Truly Country Western, I think, at least from the song I heard. I actually downloaded this song. I've been playing it for my girls. You know, they're not a fan. But the words of the song are amazing. The song is called, this is the line from it. You've got to stand for something or you'll fall for anything. You've got to stand for something or you'll fall for anything. One of the reasons Europe is struggling right now with the onset of a different religious belief system coming in, emphatic, driven individuals who believe very strongly, is because there's a massive religious, spiritual vacuum there. They've sworn off religion. They've become incredibly secular, and it left a massive vacuum that's now being invaded. And they don't know how to deal with it. You've got to stand for something or you'll fall for anything. Frankly, our country's moving in the same direction. Will we? When there's nothing to fill the void, the carnal mind seeks whatever it can find. Whatever it can find, it needs that pleasure center touched, filled. And under the ruler of this world, false options abound everywhere. This is the nature of addictions. And most of the 300 identified addictions in this age, everything from alcohol to video games, can be addictive devices. Man, apart from God, is left with some pretty poor choices to fill that vacuum, and addictions seem to feed off it. I'll just make reference to the book of Ecclesiastes here. We can go through and pick out a number of scriptures, but it's difficult to do. It's better read in context. In the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon is dealing with this spiritual void that he recognized within him. I don't know that he would describe it that way. He called it vanity. He called it futility. He examines many physical pursuits to try to give him meaning for life, to try to fill this void he recognizes is within him, but doesn't know why it's there, what to fill it with, and how to continue in it. Not that it would remain a void, but that whatever would fill it would remain. He examines a number of different concepts. Hedonism, right off the bat. The pursuit of pleasures. Wine, drinking, song, women, parties. I'll just do everything that I can to be partying and happy all the time. Like your typical college campus today. Also on college campuses, human philosophies. Right? Fatalism, nihilism, or is it nihilism? N-I-H-I. I'm looking at a college campus kid. I think it's nihilism. Existentialism. I've already told you my existentialist joke, haven't I? Have I told you my existentialist joke? You don't remember. Good. That's good. When you get older, you're a senior citizen, you can tell yourself the same joke over and over and over again. It's funny every time. That was not a dig on senior. I'm a senior citizen, so I'm with you. Here's my existentialist joke. How many existentialists does it take to replace a light bulb? Banana. That is the very succinct definition of existentialism. And he examines those three, and you could pinpoint those and other isms that we have today that people think are new thinking. He said there was nothing new under the sun. He examined it all, other than Christ, the wisest man who's ever lived. Okay? He examined success in work as a way to fulfill that void, to fill it. Popularity, wealth, riches, property. He even examined religion from the outside looking in versus from change within. The process of religion, the ceremony of religion. Didn't find it. He learned to accept futility, but that led him to a bland, kind of listless existence, and he was frustrated with that. He then examined human power structures. Well, if he learned how things worked and how to fit in, and how I could manipulate those and work those, maybe that would fill it. But they were always changing, human power structures, governments, who's in power, who's not. Human value judgments as well. But they don't always work. He learned to maintain discretion in life, even developed moderation to some extent, a practicality in living, temperance, diligence, but he found no meaning there either. And he concludes by prioritizing fearing God and keeping his commandments. It's his last line of the book. But this almost seems a concession on his part, rather than a statement of faith. As every word of Scripture is God-breathed, then Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes was likely inspired to show us that no physical pursuit can produce meaning for life because nothing physical can fill a spiritual void. Duh. In Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11, he makes this statement. I find a fascinating statement. He says that God has put a longing for eternity in every human heart. Temporal beings who have a beginning and will have an end long for eternity. God reserves in every human being a space that only he can occupy for us. That is one of the most inspiring messages of the Scriptures we can have. That God reserved a space within each human being that only he can occupy. To those God calls, this is so inspiring. But what does this tell us about what we were meant for? And how encouraging is that? To know that with God in us, that void is filled. Look at Psalm 107 here. Psalm 107, we'll read verses 1 through 9. Psalm 107, verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Have we heard that before today? Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered out of the lands from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. They found no city to dwell in. Think of these spiritually, okay? Hungry and thirsty for what? Christ said righteousness. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. This is where addicts are today, searching desperately for what we've been given. Their soul fainted in them. Verse 6. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distress. He heard us. And he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city for a dwelling place. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men, for he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. Every human being was meant to worship God, to emulate him, to be like him. And Jesus Christ modeled the way for us. As he was fully human, Jesus was wired with the same spiritual longing, but with a huge difference. He was also fully God, and he was filled That void in him was filled from conception with his Father's will. In John 5, verse 30, he said, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Therein lies the key. Seeking the will of God, feeding that spiritual void with his presence always. We started this last week in Romans chapter 7. Let's go back there to finish. Romans chapter 7. We'll begin reading in verse 24, where Paul reached the conclusion after this battle, this struggle that he was going with, this separation between mind and body. He said in verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? He reaches a conclusion in verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. He goes on in chapter 8 to expand on this. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ, who serve the law of God in their mind. In Christ, who do not walk according to the flesh or the law of the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. This is what ancient Israel could not understand. This is what we must understand. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is in us. Verse 3. For what the law, this is the fleshly law, or the physical law, I won't call it ceremonial, it's God's law, but it's approached from a physical perspective. For what the law could not do, that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. This is how addictions are overcome. Alcoholics, all addicts, to overcome their addictions, to be in recovery, they must recognize there's something more than this. There has got to be. Sometimes it's only those who are brought lowest in this life, in this age, that can actually see and understand what God has planned for us. They appreciate it more. It sinks in deeper. Verse 6, for to be carnally minded, fleshly minded, physically minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. All of our passions and desires, all our pleasures, what we want must be subjected to what God wants. And it's not magically doesn't just come on in the mind. He gives us the ability to understand it, but we've got to seek it out in his word. And we've got to practice it in our lives. It must be a skill. It must be part of us. Verse 10, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. We talked about how unlawful resolve is the point at which desire becomes sin. Well, It is then before that point that it must be addressed. In what causes it? In how we think? In what influences us? And in what we desire? Of ourselves, we are incapable of the kind of meticulous spiritual husbandry needed to manage these breeding grounds for sin, our own nature. But we serve the one who can, and he resides in us. Moderation, vigilance, and emulation are the key to overcoming the mental obsession, to overcoming the physical allergy, and to overcome the spiritual void. When we commit our thoughts to His Spirit, when we order our lives by His Word, when we give Christ His place within us, we are freed from our addiction. We are delivered from habitual sin.